scriptures from the scriptures. This evening, our sister Olivia in Congo wants to come and share with us in song, and we want you to do that just now. You're not having, just by yourself, huh? What's that? Oh, you're singing together. Okay, but no music. We just listen to the wonderful melody of your voices and just... All right.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. Jesus, I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now.
That was beautiful. If you have your Bibles tonight, I'd like to invite you to open them to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'll read the passage that we'll be meditating on this evening. It's just a short 7 verses, and then we'll pray together. Let's read John chapter 6, verse 15. The Bible says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain by Himself alone. And when even was now come, His disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed above 25 or 30 furlongs, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the ship, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we just consider this brief passage of Scripture tonight that you will instruct our minds and warm our hearts toward the things of God, toward the things you would have for us to know, to learn, to practice in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that your hand again will be upon us as we go through this. Thank you for each one who's here tonight. Thank you for those attending to the needs of our children in the nursery and for the children themselves. We pray that this time will be profitable for them as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage is interesting. I laid it out in my little computer here, parallel with the other two passages in the Gospels that are the same account, Matthew 14 and Mark 6. Many of your Bibles probably have those in the footnotes or cross-references or in the headings there. And it's interesting to compare these different accounts. First of all, John's account is the shortest of the three. It's 7 verses long, whereas Mark devotes 9 verses and Matthew 13 verses to this particular account. And you can see that John, as we will see, has been a little more selective in his approach to this particular miracle than the other apostles were here, Matthew, I should say, and Mark, the writer of that second synoptic gospel. For instance, John leaves out the part about the disciples thinking they saw a ghost. That's in Matthew and Mark. Just briefly, they were afraid. It tells us here they were afraid, but it tells us in the other accounts why they were afraid. They thought they were seeing a ghost. That might be a good reason for them to be afraid, and it might be they might think that, wow, what happened to Jesus here? He's floating on the water here. So good reason, but they were afraid. Of course, this thing about ghosts is much overblown and overdrawn in our society today, even though Casper is a nice and friendly ghost. We don't really follow in all of that stuff. So anyway, but he leaves out that part. He also leaves out the part about Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water. You remember that. And John doesn't emphasize that at all, doesn't mention it at all. And that's where most of Matthew's additional verses come. There's 1, 2, 3, 4 additional verses in Matthew's gospel that are devoted to that particular account as well. So John leaves that out. Also in Matthew, the Bible tells us that when he got into the boat and the wind ceased, that they worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is interesting that John doesn't mention this, because John's whole purpose in writing his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31 is that you might believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, the Son of God. And so his whole thrust is to share these things with us that we might understand that Jesus is the Son of God. But in this case, Matthew mentions that. John does not. We'll see another thing that might throw you off a little bit too. An interesting thing that John mentions that Matthew does not mention. So they share or trade off on different things. So that's one difference really between the accounts here, that John's is shorter and omits a number of these little details. It says in John 6, verse 15, if you look there, "Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and make him king, by take him by force and to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone." And so this is the part where you might expect Matthew to have written this. Do you know why? Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. You see that the Gospels have different focus. Matthew is really focused on the kingly aspect of Jesus' ministry. In fact, he starts right out at the beginning in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 6. You don't have to turn there, but he talks about the genealogy of Christ, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, and so on. So he starts right out emphasizing Jesus' kingly rights, and talks about the king, the kingdom is at hand, and all these things. And so you might expect Matthew to have mentioned this about them trying to make him king, but no, actually John mentions it. So Matthew speaks about the Son of God when he normally talks about the king, and John speaks about the king here when he normally speaks about the Son of God. That's what John's gospel is about, the Son of God and his deity. But that's okay, no big problem there. It's just a little interesting thing to note. The people had already noticed, if you see there in chapter 6 and verse 14, after the Lord healed a bunch of people there and fed the 5,000 men, probably 15,000 to 20,000 people altogether. Remember, we said last week he made a ton of food, actually made about 10 tons of food in order to accomplish that miracle. And it says in verse 14 that those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, "This is of a truth that prophet who should come into the world." And so they recognize that Jesus is, at least they partially recognize, there seems to be some disconnect here, we'll see later in chapter 6, but they partially recognize at least that he fulfills the role of the prophet, capital P, that was predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, "A prophet you will raise up like unto me to my brethren, and him you shall hear." And the Pharisees and Jews were always concerned about this prophet. In fact, they asked John the Baptist, "Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No, I'm not." But Jesus was that one. And these men here, at least to some extent, recognize this. And now they want to come and take him and make him king. Now, just on a surface reading, you might think, well, that's pretty nice. I mean, that's, you know, they give him honor and want him to be the king. But there's just one problem with that. Can you think of it? It's not God's time for Jesus to be king. You know, there's first the cross that must come. And they were looking to really make him king. I mean, to take the Son of God by force and make him king, what are they going to do? I mean, force God? I mean, twist his arm behind his back and make him do something he's not ready to do? So, you know, they had kind of a carnal idea about this. You know, really, there's a sensational aspect to this. The Lord has done these miracles of healing, of feeding the 5,000, and they're like, wow, this guy would make a great king. You know, he'd get us out from under the Roman rule, kick those Romans out of here, let us get back to our kingdom and ruling ourselves. So they didn't really have the right idea, even though on the surface of it, it might seem like a noble thought to make him king, but to do it by force and to do it in the wrong timing are simply not appropriate. God's plan obviously was very different. He had given Jesus some work to do. Jesus said, "I've come to finish his work," and later on in John's gospel he says, "I have finished it." In John 19:31 there he says, "It is finished," you know, the work on the cross. He's finished the work that God sent him to do. This time, of course, he's coming back again to take up that kingly role. John mentions also here, if you notice in verse 15, not only they were going to make him king by force, and I should say also that Jesus perceived that. He knew that in his mind, in his heart, through his omniscience, that there was something cooking. There was some plan being hatched among some of the leaders of these men who were there. And so he left, he sent the disciples away, and he dispersed the crowd. So here he is, you know, kind of breaking up the thing and not allowing it to get out of hand. It says, though, he went and departed again into a mountain by himself alone. Now, why would he do that? What does the Bible tell us that he was doing when he went to that mountain alone? Remember? He went there to pray. It tells us that in Matthew's Gospel. It says in Matthew 14:23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." Mark 6:46 says a similar thing. "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." And so John doesn't explain what is happening here. He just says he left to go be by himself, but he went there to pray. The other passages tell us very plainly. The Lord often did this. Why don't you turn with me to Luke's Gospel? A couple of references there in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 12 is the first reference that I want to share with you tonight with regard to this aspect of the account in John 6. Again, Luke 6, verse 12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." There's another mention also in Luke chapter 9. I was just thinking of another one I'll share with you, but Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. Now here we have the account of the transfiguration in Luke 9:28. "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." Very common thing that the Lord did, obviously. You might also turn back to Mark chapter 1. And verse number 35. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 35. It says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed." These verses are very convicting to me. I don't know about to you. I hope they are. When's the last time that you rose up a great while before day and went to a solitary place and there prayed? Probably prayed from a great while before day until the day began. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., 4 a.m. to 7 a.m., I don't know what it was. But think about the Lord's, if the Lord needed to pray like that, I mean, we're in trouble. You know, we get up in the morning, get the breakfast, get the shower, shave, run out the door, go to our day's activities, and what happens? You know, we pray in the car, maybe. Well, that's good, but it says here in the Scriptures, the Lord rose up a great while before day, and he went off to a place, and there he prayed. Or here it says, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. You can't pray when there's 2-year-old and a 1-year-old in the same room. It's impossible. You might say, you might pray like this, "Lord, deliver me from the noise." But you're not going to pray like this. He had to go away. And this is something that, you know, I have some practice with at home. I say to Naomi, "I have to go and have some quiet. I just can't, I have to get away and go and hide in the office or in the basement." The new house offers some opportunities that the other one did not, so that's a great blessing that I look forward to. But, you know, just to think about this, he went by himself alone to pray. We need to get by ourselves alone to pray as well. We need to follow the Lord's examples. We need to concentrate and put effort into this ministry of prayer. If we prayed more, I wonder what God would do through us. We might be amazed. For a minister, it's especially important in theology and the study of ministry. You learn about or read about the self-watch of the minister. That is, not just that he's watching the flock, so to speak, but he's watching himself. And part of the self-watch of a minister is that he continues to pray. Acts chapter 6, the apostles said very plainly, they said, we have to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And don't let us be distracted by serving tables. Let the deacons, the helpers, be able to do that. And, you know, it's in a small church, that's tough. The saying is, it's not in the Bible, but it seems to be true, the pastor does everything. I mean, he does a lot of things. He is there to open up the church, to stay late, to be there when other people need to be there for an appointment, to do something to the building, or whatever. I mean, all that administration, it's not a complaint. It's just, I'll tell you for firsthand, it's tough to put that into practice, to say, I have to give myself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But I have that always that constraint, really, and not that it's some kind of legalistic thing, but it's just a great desire to be able to do that and put aside all these other things that sometimes you just feel, I mean, it's enjoyable to do them maybe, but sometimes they just get to be a huge distraction from the ministry. But it's not just my self-watch. What about your self-watch? I mean, you have to, you know, you're not just, you know, all about looking at other people and how their spiritual life is doing. What about yours? What about your prayer time? What about your time in the Word? How is it? You know, is it the way it should be? Or is it not? I don't know what, you know, how that specifically works out in your life, but you ought to know. And if you're a born-again believer, the Spirit of God is working with your spirit right now to get you to think, where am I? Is my prayer life, prayer time, quiet time by myself, is that where God wants me to be? Or am I just giving short shrift to that? I mean, prayer is not just saying, asking God things. It's communion with Him. It's that idea of fellowship that Ben was sharing with us yesterday morning in men's prayer. Just that sympathetic sharing and cooperation and participation and partaking together. Now, that's part of prayer. And there have been whole sermons devoted just to this very one verse here in Luke chapter, or John chapter 6, that the Lord went out to that mountain by Himself alone, and He did that in order to pray. I suppose we could stop right there and pray. I'm sure you get the point. We need to follow the Lord's example. If the Son of God Himself needed to pray in this way, before major decisions, before selecting the 12 disciples, He did in Matthew chapter 26 and 36, another passage we didn't look at there, but when He was about to go to the cross, He went to Gethsemane and He said, what did He say to James, Peter, and John? He said, you stay here for a while I go yonder and do what? And pray for what's going to happen to me in just a few hours. John chapter 6 again, if you're not there, turn back to John chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. We know from the other passages that the Lord sent the multitudes away. He sent the disciples away. Go into the boat, He said, and get on the way. Go ahead of me. I'll meet you there where we're supposed to, where we're going to meet. And it says that went down to Capernaum. That's where He sent them. And so He goes up and prays. It's late in the evening. The disciples have been rowing there. It tells us they've gone for, what does it say here? 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs. A stadia in Greek. It's about 3 or 4 miles. Maybe your translation says 3 or 4 miles. And it says that the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. There's another passage here. Let me just find it. In Matthew 14:24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary to to say the least. It was certainly not what they wanted it to be. And even as fishermen, they had trouble managing that boat. Galilee is apparently famous for great storms that arise quickly on the sea. The sea is itself, I understand, 700 feet below sea level, as it is situated as it is among a mountainous region. And so with the air currents and different things over the mountains and the warm air and the cold air, you can get a real tempest going there, apparently in very short order. And so there they are, rowing. They've rowed out these 3 or 4 miles. And, you know, John really seems to be, as I said before, he's shrunk this account down. He's not included all the details, but he really seems to be focusing on the miracle of Jesus walking on the sea. Just the bare fact of that miracle, as astonishing as it is. You remember that that's, of course, as we said, his purpose, to demonstrate the deity of Christ, the deity of Jesus, and to convince us as readers that this is the very Son of God and the Messiah. And you remember in John chapter 2 that he began to share with us these stupendous miracles, the changing of water into wine. And in chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, the third miracle is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember that cripple that was there for so many years waiting to be healed. And then in also we looked in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 and the healing of those folks there. So this is the fifth major miracle that John is focusing on to tell us about and to convince us, to support his contention and teaching that Jesus is the very Son of God. The miracle itself shows us that Jesus is sovereign or in control over the laws of nature. In this particular case, it's not very usual that somebody can walk on the water. I haven't seen it happen, and I don't think you have either. And it wasn't a very cold day, so there wasn't ice on the top of the water, okay? Just forget about that. That's not what it was. I mean, I know I can walk on ice too, just like all of you can. But this was water. This was the sea. It was in a tempest, and the Lord there is walking on it. He's suspended temporarily the law of gravity and probably various other laws that normally would be in effect, but certainly gravity. He didn't sink to the bottom. This is what a miracle is. God has set things in motion in what we call a limited uniformitarianism is the way we call it. Evolutionists adhere to what's called total uniformitarianism. Everything that is as it was and always will be that way. So you know the past is the best predictor of the future. What the processes we see now happen in the past. So everything's just continued as it was, and so we've just evolved from the monkeys or whatever, and they search for things in that light and think about everything in that light. We don't believe that. Obviously, God has intervened in history. He created time in the first place and history and all of that. But he did in Genesis 9, you remember, promise that the seasons would go by their cycle. That there's springtime and harvest and all of this. And it's because of the very faithfulness of God that the cycle of the stars and the moon and the sun keeps rising. He said, if you can stop that from happening, then, in Jeremiah he uses that to say, then you can stop Israel from being a nation before me forever. So God, because of his character and faithfulness, has set things to be operating in a uniform way in a limited sense. Limited in the sense that God can step in, Jesus can step in whenever he pleases and do something that is certainly out of the realm of the ordinary in the laws of nature. He does do one big category of miracles still today. And that is, he regenerates the souls of dead men and women who need to have that work done on them in order to be saved. Apart from that miracle, nobody would be saved. But here and in times past, sometimes the laws of nature were suspended in order to make a point. And that point is that Jesus is sovereign over nature. Mother Nature does not hold a candle to Jesus Christ. He is sovereign over nature. He's in control of those laws of nature. He set aside those normal things in order to do this. So it's not just like this miracle is a curiosity, like, oh, that's a cool trick. You know, there's actually meaning to it. There's a substance that he's trying to demonstrate to his disciples that he is the Lord of all the heavens and the earth, embodied in Jesus of Nazareth, and wants them to get this. Focus of John is on this miracle. He points out that they had rowed this 3 or 4 miles and they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the ship, and they were afraid. 3 or 4 miles. Now, I assume that, you know, they were trying to make from point A to point B a fairly short route, so they would take a straight line. They wouldn't be doing this type of thing and wasting all their effort. 3 or 4 miles. So if Jesus, just assuming that the Lord was taking a roughly the same route, 3 or 4 miles. Well, how did he get out there? I mean, you think he might have just walked out there those 3 or 4 miles? It's not like he's just, you know, zip in a couple of steps and they're like, wow, that's pretty amazing. How long does it take to walk a mile? Brother, how long does it take to walk a mile? 15 to 20 minutes. Okay, so let's say you're going at the James Widgeon clip as he does at lunchtime, and you get 15 minutes. So you walk 4 miles in an hour. So Jesus is walking on the water for an hour to catch up with this boat. Amazing. I don't know if you ever thought about that. I didn't. I just, wow, 3 or 4 miles. He's making a point. This is not just a, you know, it's not just like he was, you know, running real fast on the lily pads out there and trying to make it to the boat. He was walking on the water 3 or 4 miles in the midst of a great storm, nonetheless. Tells us that he came up to the boat, and of course they were afraid. And thought they were seeing a ghost. I was thinking about this miracle. I did a science fair experiment back in third grade. It was third grade science. And, you know, these things are always tough. I can't wait till our kids get to that stage. And you got to figure out what are they going to do for the science fair this year, you know? It's going to outdo last year or whatever. But I took this bowl of a plastic bowl about this big and that tall and filled it up with water. And the experiment was, can you make a pin, just a pin like you would find in a new shirt or something, maybe not with a large head on it, but a small one. Can you make a pin float? And the answer is yes, you can make a pin float. You put, what you do is you put a little piece of like toilet paper or tissue paper on the surface of the water. And it floats there, and then you put the pin on top of that, and then you very gently push that tissue paper or whatever it is down and cause it to sink. But then the pin, if you do it right, the pin will remain. Now, how does that work? All of you physics majors out there, you didn't know you could make a pin float. It's metal. It's heavier than water, right? But it's the surface tension of the water. And that by using that technique, you can actually kind of access the surface tension of that water. If you just drop it in there, the pin is obviously going to just break through and go right to the bottom. So I don't know what my percentage was, but I could float a pin from time to time in my third grade science experiment. But the Lord, he was much heavier than a pin. And he would not have been able to float that way by surface tension on the water. So this is certainly a great miracle, demonstrating again to the disciples the Lord's deity. He says to them in verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." again, we're still, you know, focusing on the miracle and not on Peter or on anything like that from the other passages. In verse 21, it says, "Then they willingly received him into the ship." You know, so they might have seen the ghost and started paddling harder, you know, to get away from this thing. But okay, no, it's him, so we'll let him come in. And immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Now, I don't know the exact distance, but from what I can tell, it was more than just a few miles. It was a few more miles. And so the Lord short-circuits their journey and just zips them right over to where they're supposed to be. So there's another miracle here. This doesn't just normally happen either. So the Lord has done that miracle as well. So several more miles, he cuts short on their journey. They get to where they're going in Capernaum and do the teaching that they're going to do there. And we'll see that now. Others have followed him. And the great discourse on the bread of life will now follow in verse number 22. But I think if I were to kind of sum up what's going on here, certainly that the miracle is a very essential part for us to just get this. This isn't in here just to say that you know, Jesus can help us to, you know, walk through the billows. You know, that song we sang, "When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed." Yeah, he does. I don't think the point of this miracle is to say that, though. The point of this miracle is to say that he's a sovereign over the universe. A little billow or tempest in our life is no problem for him if he can do this. And then another major lesson here, of course, is that one about prayer. And you just can't get away from it. In verse 15, that he went into a mountain himself alone in order to pray. And he made that his practice. I don't know how many verses there are in the Gospels that refer to this. But we looked at and mentioned four or five, and then this one, six, and a couple of parallel passages. And you have John chapter 17, all devoted to the Lord's prayer there. The disciples ask him to teach us to pray, they say, and he does that. He gave them the parable that we've mentioned several times here, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so there's certainly a lesson here, just by way of example, that we need to pray. So let's do that as we close the service tonight and just thank the Lord for what he has prepared for us in the Scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, I want to pray for these folks that you will assist them to make the time in their busy schedules to get away for a few moments and to pray. And I pray, Lord, that you will edify them with the knowledge of this particular miracle. Lord, we know that if we give up miracles, we give up the Bible. I pray that we will be able to share this with others and not to give up the farm, as it were, to try to explain away these miracles or claim that Christianity has a natural basis. It's actually a supernatural one. We pray that you'll help us to keep that and maintain that. Lord, we just thank you for your loving kindness to us. Pray you help us as we go now from this place and depart into the world to work there and to do the things that we're required to do. And we commit our ways into your hands. We trust you'll bring all the good things to pass that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.